So goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life. A better way to describe that word follow is it's a little bit more of a of an active word. It's more like pursue or chase. But nobody likes to be chased, right? It's like in scary movies, no matter how fast the person is running from the bad guy behind them, they're always somehow right on their heels. Like Jamie Lee Curtis is running as fast as she can, and yet Michael Myers, he never runs, but somehow he's always right there. I don't know how he does it. But that's exactly the language of this passage, is no matter how fast we run, God's goodness and his mercy are right on our heels. God is a chasing and a pursuing God. The God of the Bible, as he self-discloses himself in Scripture, is a pursuant God. But sometimes we don't like his pursuit. Most of the time, we don't want him to be knocking at our door. Most of the time, we may interact more with him like we do our friend Russell from the movie Up.
Good afternoon. My name is Russell, and I am a wilderness explorer in Tribe 54, Sweat Lodge 12. Are you in need of any assistance today, sir?
No.
I could help you cross the street.
No.
I could help you cross your yard.
No.
I could help you cross your porch.
No.
Well, I gotta help you cross something.
No, I'm doing fine.
Good afternoon. My name is Russell, and I am a wilderness explorer in Tribe 54.
Slow down.
Wet Lodge 12.
Kid!
Are you in need
Thank
of any
Thank you, but I don't need
today?
Any help.
Ow.
Proceed.
Good afternoon.
So, many times when God knocks on our door, when we feel his pursuit, we're like, no, I'm okay. We act a lot more like Mr. Fredrickson. Close that door as quick as we can. No, thank you, God. I'm handling my life. I've got it figured out. I know the direction I'm going. And yet he keeps, and we try to shut the door as fast as we can, even though he's hot on our heels. Especially in sort of the sanitized Western culture version of Jesus that we have appropriated, we believe that that's what he's like. And hopefully the picture in the next few minutes that we're going to see is both a glory that is greater than your greatest imagination and also something way more hopeful than you may be expecting out of who God really is. So every week, we've been reading a little line of Psalm 23 and asking the question, what do you have for us, Lord, in this particular verse, or even this particular section of a verse, all flowing out of verse 1? So verse 1, we've said, is kind of the thesis statement of the rest of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or what we've been saying is a translation that may be a little more accurate and helpful for our purposes is, I lack nothing. And so week by week, we've been saying, these are all of the reasons why whatever may be happening in my life, if this passage is true, then I can approach every day with, I lack nothing because the Lord's my shepherd. So this week, I can lack nothing because God's on my heels. And trying to ask the question, what is God's pursuit? What does God's pursuit do to the human heart? I'd say it does at least two things. Initially, we approach it like Russell. It's like, no, thank you. And we run away as fast as we can. But then eventually, as the love of the Lord continues to pursue, what we will see is the story of Scripture is that as we lay ourselves low and as we stop our running, that we can actually find rest. So, 2 points, we run, we rest. What God's pursuit does to our hearts. When we're chased, fight or flight instinct kicks in and we book it the other direction. I just finished a book called Born to Run. Anybody ever read this? Great book. Essentially, he's following this ancient tribe of runners in the Mexican desert. And one of the things he's learning as he spends time researching why he's not a better runner. That's where this whole thing started. He's trying to figure out, why do I hurt so much when I run, and how do I become a better runner? And one of the things he finds by talking to physiologists is that the human foot, he says, from some of the top physiologists studying the human foot, we are uniquely designed with the muscles and the tendons and the arch and the spring and the heel and the toe. All of these things are made to run. Now, many of you may absolutely hate running, but what's true of our design is that we are born to run. And in many ways, it's how we've survived for so many years. Running is in our nature in multiple ways. Yes, we are born physiologically to run. We have also been born into a world where we are spiritually on the run as well. All the way back to the days where Adam and Eve run away from God and say, no, I'm okay. I've got my life on my own. I can handle it. We have been a running people. And so God, therefore, must be a pursuing God. If that's our nature, then his nature must be that of pursuer. And that's what we find. We see God as a pursuer of Adam and Eve. As he pursues them, he asks them open-ended, curious questions, trying to draw them into relationship. And instead they say, no, thanks, and they shut the door. He covers them in fig leaves and sends them out. He continues to pursue them in Abraham, building this new people for himself, for his own possession. He continues to pursue those people. He follows them all the days of their lives, even as they go and find themselves in slavery in Egypt. He follows them as he rescues them out of that slavery in Egypt and rescues them into the wilderness. Yes, rescues them into the wilderness to more and more grow their trust in him. And it's in this wilderness wandering that we first see God self-disclose something about who he is. We've seen it in inferring from his actions up to this point, but now he actually says words. And it's in the wake of the golden calf incident. So Moses, he's up on Mount Sinai. He's talking to God. What am I going to do with these people? They're complaining. They don't want to be here. They don't want to follow you. They're trying to run away from you. They want to kill me and go back to Egypt. What do I do? And in that process, while he's up on the mountain, what are they doing? They're crafting an entirely new God that will be a lot easier to follow than the God that they've been following, that they think will goodness and mercy will flow from this little golden calf that they actually are only creating in their own image. And in the midst of this failure, God discloses who he really is. In the next two chapters after the failure of Exodus 32, in 33 and in 34, particularly in 34, verses 6 through 9, the Lord passes by Moses. And as he does, he says these words of self-disclosure. This is who I am, and this is what he says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In the face of their failure, in the face of their running away, who does he say he is? The Lord, steadfast, slow to anger, abounding in love. These same two words of goodness and mercy are also picked up in a little bit later in Psalm 136, also reflecting back on this period of time as the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, or his mercy, endures forever. So these two words, goodness and mercy, find themselves continually at our heels. And this is just a way for Psalm 23 to say goodness and mercy are on my heels is just another way to say these are characteristics of who God is. At his baseline level, this is who God is. He is goodness and he is mercy. He is good and he is steadfast in his love. Those two Hebrew words, the first one, good, is tov. The word tov, you can think all the way back to Genesis 1, God made and it was good. God made and it was tov. And so this is built into this word is beauty and order and truth and purity. All of these things built into ultimately saying this is who God really is. Every beautiful thing that you love that you just saw on vacation, the most beautiful mountaintops are only a mere reflection of the beauty that is in our God. All the truth that this world is longing to find somewhere out there ultimately is found and founded in who God is. And so that the word goodness means there is something about God that is morally and aesthetically pleasing, that we actually long to be around, that we long to be close to, but we look for in all the wrong ways. Secondly, the word mercy or steadfast love is the word chesed. And you got to say it with a little bit of ha in the back. You got to spit on your neighbor right in front of you in order to say this well. Ready? Ha. Good job. So this word chesed is a word that combines two ideas. We don't have a word for love in our language that really fully describes what this is saying. It's like a combination of unbreaking, of steadfast, loyal, no matter what you do, I'm going to love you kind of love, and deep affection. And those two ideas are combined to into this word, chesed. So Jesus Storybook Bible, any readers of the Jesus Storybook Bible out there? Yep, so good, so good. This is how Jesus Storybook Bible describes chesed love, this gritty love. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always, and forever. Love. That's the word, chesed. Goodness and mercy, tov and chesed, are following me all the days of my life. And yet, when I hear that knock on the door, I'm assuming it's Russell. I'm assuming that I've already got all the goodness and all the steadfast love that I need. No, I've got it, God. Like, I know the version of good life already in my head. I'm already pursuing it. I don't need your help to dream about everything that I want to make my life the way that it will be fully realized. I already know. And I'm willing to pay, and I'm willing to beg, and I'm willing to steal, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm even willing to be my best, to be morally pure, to strain every bit of goodness out of myself so that I can get this good life that I really want. Not only that, we also do the same thing with his steadfast love. We do the same thing with the pursuit of other loves. God, I already know. I know the type of love that I want. I know the spouse that I want. I know the friends that I want. I know the family members or the parents or the brothers and sisters that I want. And to whatever degree I have those, then I'm going to love them. To whatever degree that they're not living up to their side of the bargain, I'm out. And we look for someone to be that kind of steadfast love for us. And ultimately, what we find is every bit of searching for goodness and every bit of searching for steadfast love outside of the God who is, at a foundational level, those two things, is striving after the wind. And will leave us empty, and will leave us searching, and will leave us way off course in our lives. That's our running. How then, from this passage and from the scope of the story of Scripture, can we find rest for our running hearts? Let's take for a minute the assumption that this is true. Let's take for a minute the assumption that Psalm 23, verse 6 is true. That goodness and mercy, when I think about who God is, that goodness and mercy is what is after me all the days of my life. When I feel like it is, and most days when I don't feel like it is. How does that begin to change our hearts? And what can more and more convince us that that's actually true? Our lack of reception to God never deters his pursuit. That's part of the definition of what that chesed love is. So that book, Born to Run, describes one of the ways that this Tarahumara, this tribe, this ancient tribe of runners in Mexico, describes the way that they would hunt is they would outrun antelopes and deer. And it described, which sounds completely outlandish and like it would never happen, but then he saw it happen. He watched one of these tribesmen run and like marathon, just chase this antelope round and around and around the plains. And eventually, the antelope completely tires out and buckles under the weight of his own body. And in that moment, the hunt is on. The description of God's steadfast love is pretty true to that. Because what we find in our hearts is that the longer we try to search for those things, maybe you're here and you've thought that, man, something is drawing me to this Christian thing, but I don't know exactly what it is. That could be some of that running that you've been doing beginning to tire you out. Maybe you have a story of, man, I was running, and then for all kinds of reasons, this is my story. I wasn't running in the direction of God. I didn't even know what this God was of the Bible, and yet he intersected my life and showed me things that were true about him before I even read a thing about him. Or maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, but it's just gotten stale. Wherever you are today, his goodness and his mercy are on your heels. Later on, a little bit later in Scripture in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea describes God as a bridegroom, as a groom, as a husband. And he describes his people like a wife who has gone astray, who has run away from her first love. And he describes himself as a pursuant God, chasing after his wife who he loves that he would even die for. And Jesus borrows all of that language, and he uses this image of himself as the bridegroom, both in parables and in direct analogy, saying, this is who I am. I am the great lover of your soul. I am the great husband of my people, which may make some of the dudes in here a little bit uncomfortable, but that's who Jesus says he is. He is our husband who loves to lavish, who loves to chase, who loves to pursue, maybe even until we buckle under the weight of our own life and say, I can't do it anymore. And that's where he steps in and loves you even there. And that's what Jesus has done in coming from heaven to earth, in meeting us in our greatest need, in living tov and chesed his whole life, perfectly good, perfectly loving his whole life, and dying to save us from the eternity that would be ours if we were allowed to continue running in the direction we were going. Intersecting our life by the Holy Spirit's power. Maybe even this morning for you, intersecting your life for the first time or for the 101st time, pulling you back onto his path, from running away from him to resting in him, and giving full access to all of the goodness and all of the love that you have ever longed for, ultimately founded in him. Then what does this do as it begins to work itself out in our lives? There's a book that is just the worst and the best kind of worst. It's called How to Stay Married. It's by a guy named Harrison Scott Key. And this is how he describes marriage. I think we have this one up here. He says, one of my favorites, Alain de Botton, once wrote, compatibility is an achievement of love. It must not be its precondition. That is marriage in the end, two of you being you, warring against the worst parts of you. How different is this than the way we approach relationship? Warring against the other parts of you, making space for the best to grow, and learning to see that some parts of your spouse are not your favorite and letting those parts be anyways. Hating those parts is no ground for divorce. The only thing worth divorcing in most cases is the hatred itself and your inborn desire to shape the world to your will like some kind of Marvel villain. Tov and Hesed, goodness and steadfast love and mercy, is the foundation of every relationship. But it can't be the source of every relationship, because every relationship will fail you. The question is, what do you do when it does? Only steadfast love and mercy showered on you, bringing more and more of that love that you long for here from here. And receiving that by faith, we can more and more grow. Because I'm safe in my relationship here, I can also be safe in my relationships here. This is the foundation of healthy relationship, where I can fail and I can try and I can fail again. This is what healthy marriage is. This is what healthy friendship is. This is what healthy parenting is, where you're creating a space where you can fail and try and fail again in the safety of what God thinks about you, and then pouring that out on everyone else in your life. Now, again, sometimes that works out beautifully. Other times, it doesn't. We cannot control those things. What we can control is where our source of that love is, so that whatever happens horizontally, vertically, we're okay, because we can have Jesus, and we can have nothing, and we can have everything. The very end of the story in Revelation 19, pulling all of this bridegroom and bride imagery all the way to its completion, to its terminus. In Revelation 19, there is this description of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is the groom, not metaphorically, but in real time, in real life, Jesus is the groom, and he has spread a banquet table for every tribe and every tongue and every nation to come and be seated and rest and receive his goodness and his love, not just in part, but in whole. And in Revelation 19, verse 9, he says these words, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Have you received the invitation? And again, maybe this is, have you received the invitation for the first time? The doorway is open for you today to receive Jesus by faith. Or maybe this is, I've forgotten that every day this week that this is true. And you have the opportunity to come back in this week, not with a shamed God who is shaking his head at you, but who is open-handed, drawing you back in to rest at his table. And we're tasting at this table the body broken and the blood shed, which is the security that makes us right with God and builds all the security for a good and loving life with other people. So where are you running? Where is your heart looking for goodness and love in all the wrong places? I invite you to come and rest at this table. Because on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." A little remembrance of his love for you right here today. A little foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb here for you today. And in the same way, after supper, he raised a glass. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And so all who are believers in Jesus by faith, if you desire to even receive Jesus today, would you come down? And would you kneel? And would you grab one of the people who are going to be serving? Cross your arms and ask to be prayed for. You can be prayed over up here. You can be prayed over in the prayer corner in the back. But I invite you in these next few minutes, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Would you taste and see the blessed hope that is yours in Jesus? If that's not true of you today, if you're still not sure about who this Jesus is and what the scriptures are actually talking about, hold off. But I encourage you that everything that is happening up here, everything in this story, from those who have lived it, can experience, even when I didn't know what was happening, the Lord was chasing after me. And he's chasing after you too. So let's pray, and then we'll come ahead. So Jesus, we pray that you would help us to taste and see your goodness and your steadfast love now. We don't believe it. Most of the day, we don't believe it. But I pray that in this moment, we would receive and rest in you alone for our salvation, for our growth in grace, for our assurance of hope, for our future. And so for all of the places where we are running from you right now, I pray that you would peg us in the most loving kind of way, that you would convict us and draw us from our running into your rest as we come and kneel before you and take communion together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.